Hannah, thank you very much for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open, or if you'd like to, you can turn to the order of service, where you'll find the text of today's Bible reading printed out. My name's Rory Graham. I'm the Associate Vicar here, and just in a moment, I'm going to pray for us. But before I do, let me tell you a story. I'm afraid I'm going to have to disagree with Rory on that. I was at an event where various different Christians from local churches were speaking to a group of sixth formers about why it was that they held the views that they held. And I'd been trying, probably hesitantly, probably falteringly, to speak about why the cross was so significant. And in so doing, I was explaining how astonishing it was that Jesus, in his love, would bear the punishment for my sin, would absorb all of the Father's right anger against my sin on the cross, and that's why the cross was so special to me. And this other person there, another Christian, said, no, I must disagree with Rory on that. You see, the God whom I worship would never be angry with anyone. How we think and speak about God is really, really important. The danger is always that we make God in our own image. And so we say things like, well, of course, I like to think of God like this. When actually the question we should be asking is, how does God reveal himself to us? And the danger, even for those of us who read the Bible, even for those of us who love to study the scriptures, is that we make God in our own image. So as we read, we come to a bit of the Bible that we find uncomfortable or we don't agree with, and we just skip over it. We imagine that God can't possibly be like that, and so we ignore it. Take, for example, where God says in the scriptures, wives, submit to your husbands. Even as I say that, I can sort of feel the intake of breath from around Hailsham as people watching this shuffle nervously in their seats. And we think, oh dear, oh, that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem proper. I won't let God speak for himself like that. I'll just skip over the implications of that. Or perhaps where God says, I hate divorce. And we think, yeah, well, maybe God, but that doesn't really deal with the reality of the world in which we live. And so we skip over it. Perhaps it's hearing the Lord Jesus saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. We read it, we might even agree with it, but then it has absolutely no impact in our thinking, our speaking, our praying about those who we know and love who don't know and love Jesus. So effectively, we've just skipped over that bit as well. And in so doing, we are making God in our own image. We're effectively saying, this is how I like to think of God. If you've ever experienced someone else attributing ideas or words to you that are not your own, you'll know how deeply annoying that is. And we must be careful not to do that to God. The question is not so much, who do you worship, as is the person who you worship, is the God who you worship, the God revealed to us in the scriptures? I'm going to pray that he might be this morning. Let me pray. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Thank you, Lord, that you have spoken. Humble us this morning, that by your Spirit we might encounter you, that our hearts and our thoughts and our lives might be changed by that encounter in such a way that Jesus is glorified. Please reveal to us more of what you're like, that we may worship you as you are, not just as we think you are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So what do we learn about the character of God from Exodus chapter 3? Well, lots is the long answer. A slightly shorter answer, I hope, are three particular things which the text presents to us. And you'll see them in the back of our orders of service, a brief outline of where this sermon is going to go. Here's the first thing. God is above us. He is totally unlike us. Look down with me, please, at verses 5 and 6. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You'll remember, perhaps, where we left off this account of Moses' life. David last week pointed us just to the end of chapter 2, verse 24, God remembering his covenant with Abraham, looking on his people, the Israelites, and being concerned for them. And so he acts. He appears to Moses, someone who we're told is shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, and he appears via a bush that appears to be on fire but doesn't burn up. It's worth watching out for this image of fire, which we're going to see all the way through the book of Exodus, is used as an expression of God's presence. Verse 3, Moses thinks there is something you don't see every day about this bush fire. "I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up?" And verse 5, we're told why. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." God is above us. We must keep our distance from him because of his holiness, because of his purity. God's purity is dangerous to sinful people like you and me. So distance is the only safe way for us to relate to him. The problem, I think, is that we often imagine God is just like a better version of us. We think that he's sort of like the showroom model of the car that we actually are. Our cars are rusty and muddy and dented and generally a bit tatty. But God is just simply, we imagine, a better version of those cars. The showroom model, gleaming, shiny, but essentially the same article as us. And these verses remind us that that's simply not true. He is far above us. He is of a completely different magnitude, a completely different order to us. He is the uncreated creator. He is set apart, the Bible says, in light inaccessible, and so distance is key. You'll have noticed Moses' response, and it's exactly the right response. He is afraid to look at God. He hides his face from God. He's right to be afraid. God is, in the old sense of the word, both terrible and awful. He evokes terror and awe in all creatures. I don't know if you can remember the story of Isaiah, the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord, and he is high and lifted up on his throne. And surrounding the throne, standing by the throne, are these astonishing heavenly beings called seraphim. And they cry aloud, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The thing that strikes me is these seraphim are perfect creatures, superhuman, beyond human. They have an astonishing body with three pairs of wings. Their name in Hebrew means simply flame. And yet, as astonishingly perfect as they are, they use one of their pairs of wings to hide their face from the Lord because he's so holy. I guess what Isaiah is struggling to do, what I am really struggling to do, is describe just how impressively other our God is, just how much above us he is. Let me try this illustration which I came across this week, see if it's helpful for you. During the week I saw a photograph of a solar transit of Mercury. Now, don't be alarmed, a solar transit of Mercury has nothing to do with the van. It's rather when the planet Mercury passes across the face of the sun in such a way that we here on Earth can see the silhouette of the planet against the sun. Now, obviously, you need special gear to be able to take a photograph of the sun so that your camera doesn't get fried. And this photo was that funny sort of washed out orangey hue, which you get from using all the right filters and things like that. But the photograph showed an enormous sun. I mean, it was far too big to fit into the picture. And so we only saw sort of the bottom third of the sun in this big orange photograph. And at about 7 o'clock, if you like, on the clock face of this photo, there was a tiny dark smudge, the silhouette of Mercury, a small dot across the face of this astonishingly massive, flaming ball of gas. It was like a speck of dirt on your glasses or on a camera lens. And the person who was showing this photo simply said this: "That dot is the planet Mercury in front of the sun. What must we do before our Creator? What must we do before our Creator? We must tremble, mustn't we? We must obey when he speaks. We must hate our sin, seek to put it to death, and we must turn back from an attitude of matiness, an attitude of casualness in the way in which we relate to this God. I wonder if I am serious enough about who I address when I pray, or am I just a bit too chummy? Am I attentive enough when I read the scriptures, or am I a bit casual? Am I prepared enough Sunday by Sunday to encounter the living God? I'm not convinced I am. What else does God show himself to be like? Well, having shown us through his encounter with Moses that he is far above us, he then goes on to show us that he is among us. Verse 7 is really interesting, I think. Look at that, please, with me. "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land.'" Did you notice that God is among his people? He's among his people even when they're not aware of it. We're told in chapter 2, verse 23, that there is a long period. And that after that long period, the king of Egypt dies, and the Israelites are groaning in their slavery. I wonder if the people of God thought that whilst their children were being murdered, whilst they were being worked to death, do you think they thought, well, at least God is with us? At least God is amongst us? We're speculating, but my guess is they thought, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why have you left us? But he hasn't. He was there. God says, I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard their cries. And I've come down to rescue. God is among us. He is among his people. Even when we don't sense his presence. Isn't that rather good news for us at the moment? In the midst of fear, in the midst of death, loneliness and suffering, darkness and despair, God is with us. He sees. He hears. He's concerned. And he has acted. You see, God is holy, but he's not aloof. He is far, far above his people, but he doesn't stay there. He loves them. And moved by that love, he comes down. He's close enough to you and me today to see what we're doing, to see what we face, to hear our cries for help. And what he sees and what he hears moves him to act. He loves his people, doesn't he? He remembers his covenant, his promise to bless them. His promise to curse those who curse them. And he reminds them of their future. He reminds them of a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 8. And it's good for us to remember that too. Because of God's rescue, because of his promise, our future is wonderful. Because of what Jesus has done, we too will look forward to a wide and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. The new creation will be a real physical place where everyone who trusts in Jesus will really and physically enjoy him eternally. Only this week I've spoken with a couple of members of our church family who've both very movingly said, I can't wait to go home. Their lives are particularly hard at the moment and their health is not great. And they know that to depart and be with Jesus is better by far. And they can't wait. So as we suffer here, know that God is with us. Know that he cares, even if we don't sense his presence. And know that our present sufferings, as grim as many of them are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And as you know those things, hang on. Keep going. The slightly terrifying thing for Moses is that God's plan to rescue his people involves him. Have a look at verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God's solution to rescue his people involves a man. Sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? You'll remember from John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The reason, of course, for Moses' terror is because God is sending him, a wanted man, back to the place where he's wanted to confront the ruler of a superpower. It'd be a bit like you or I strolling into the Oval Office and saying to the President of the United States, you have to stop this nation using oil by the end of the week. And so Moses understandably says, this is a ridiculous thing to ask. This is a suicide mission. I'm not doing that. Well, he doesn't quite use those words, but look how he does protest. Verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses knows that his former efforts at liberating his people have gone really badly. Chapter 2 told us that when he saw an Egyptian beating one of God's people, he intervened and ended up murdering him. Moses knows he's already failed at this. And so God's reply is really revealing. Glance down at verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. I will be with you. Moses says, it's too much for me. I can't do it. And God says, I will be with you. He doesn't say, oh, come on, Moses, you've learned so much since last time. You know, you've grown up, you've taken responsibility, you've become really good with the sheep, and you've got your temper under control, and you know the language. You're going to be great for this. God doesn't deny Moses' inadequacy. He simply says, I will be with you. God doesn't begin a huge self-esteem boosting program. He doesn't say, come on, Moses, you know, when you finish doing your teeth, before you put your socks on, you've got to look in the mirror and say, I can do this. He simply says, I will be with you. He doesn't say, I'm going to transform you. You're going to become an alpha level leader with extra charisma and really good hair. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you in your inadequacies. He says, Moses, trust me. Have faith, not in your abilities, but that I am with you. Imagine you decide to go and see the Queen. And you're driving along the Mall in your car, and you begin to think, this might not actually be a very good idea. And as you begin to go round the Victoria Monument and you see the gates in the distance, you're beginning to think, am I being an idiot here? You turn off into the little slip road and there the gates are now looming up in front of you. You think, I'm going to be shot, aren't I? And as your knuckles tighten over the steering wheel and you really begin to doubt what you are doing, you look to your right, and in the passenger seat, you see the Prince of Wales. And he says, I'm with you. And the gates swing open, and the guards snap to attention. And as the footman, you pull up into the porch, and as the footman opens the door, he says, this way, sir. Not because you're special, but because who is with you? John tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus is a child of God, and that the Holy Spirit of Jesus lives in them. All that he calls us to face, he calls us to face with him. Despite our failures, despite our inadequacies, he says, I am with you. When you wake up tomorrow to another day of the dreaded home education, whether you're a teacher or a student, to another day of not seeing anyone, another day of worry about your job, fear about your health, the Lord says, I am with you. He says, Moses, that will be enough. That will be enough for all that you have to face. But Moses is still backpedaling pretty hard here. He's worried. Not that I blame him. Look what he says in verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what will I tell them? And wonderfully, God reveals himself. God shows Moses, tells Moses his name. He shows Moses what he is like. He says, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God shows himself to us by revealing his name. Now, names matter, don't they? You only have to think of the last time someone got your name wrong to think of how painful, actually, that can be. And so God says, I am who I am. At staff meeting on Monday, we were talking about this passage and about me preaching it, and David Bourne was joking and saying, joking with me and saying, well, of course, people have written books on those five words, Rory. And I was feeling suitably overwhelmed and nervous about what I may or may not say about God's revelation of himself through his divine name, I am who I am. So what I'm going to say will be inadequate and is incomplete, but here are some things which I think this name reveals to us about the character of God. And here's the first one. God is. God is. At every place and in every time, God is. Not just as an observer, not like a sort of a CCTV camera on the wall just looking round, but in each moment and in every place, he is actively sustaining everything. Ordering it, working it out for the glory of Jesus and for the holiness of his people. God is, and in being, he is totally sufficient. God doesn't need anything. I am who I am, he says. He defines himself by himself. Think for a moment about how you define yourself, how I define myself. Always there's another point, isn't there, that we use to define ourselves. I would say to you, I'm Anne's son. I'm Susie's husband. I'm the new boy here. I'm quite tall. I'm not very good at maths. I'm a real fan of curry. You see, in all of those cases, I was defining myself over and against something else. I was taking my reference point from someone or something else. But God doesn't. He is totally self-sufficient, totally undependent. He's not defined or confined by anything else. So he acts freely. Nothing stops him except for his good character. And that's great news if you're like Moses being asked to go and speak with the ruler, the dictator of a global superpower, to know that the one who goes with you is without any form of hindrance. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing limits him. Nothing controls him. I am who I am. Here's another implication. I'm sure there are lots of others, but here's my last one. In revealing his name like this, in saying, I am who I am, God is saying, I am inexhaustible. There is no limit to my sufficiency. Whatever the situation, whatever the need, I am who I am. Actually, we get a glimpse of that earlier on in the chapter. Verse 2, we skipped over it, but just go back to verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. You see, the fire of the Lord burns, but it doesn't depend on the bush. If you have a fire, you know that if you don't put fuel on it, the fire goes out. Unless you've got the coal or the wood, the fire dies. But not here. The flames don't depend on the bush. The Lord is completely inexhaustible. He's totally sufficient. He is an endless abundance. There will always be more of him to know, more of him to experience. Which I guess is why every time we come to the scriptures, every time we come to listen to him speak, there is more to know. You can see that sometimes in people who've been walking faithfully with the Lord for, 60, 70 years. There seem to be a hunger there in these older saints, doesn't there? They seem to say there's always more of the Lord to know. Well, that's partly what's being revealed to us when the Lord says, I am who I am. It's why I think the New Testament speaks to us of the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Jesus, God came down, just as he promised in verse 8, to rescue his people. And he claimed this title, I am who I am. In John's Gospel, he says, before Abraham was, I am. God is self-defining, and the place where he makes all of his holiness, all of his love evident, is on the cross. And that is where we, as the New Testament people of God, need to look to see most clearly what he's like. Why does this matter? Why does it matter what God is like? Well, because we all worship someone. And if we're Christians, we need to know that the one who we're worshiping is the God who shows himself to us in the person of Jesus through the pages of Scripture. Let me finish with a quotation which I hope will explain why it's so significant, why it is so important that the God whom we worship is the God who reveals himself to us. Ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. People who look at God through the wrong end of the telescope and so reduce him to pygmy proportions cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians. Let's pray that that's not us. Gracious God, how we praise you that you come to us. Though you are far, far above us, though we are right to tremble before you, though we should hide our faces from you, you come to us in the person of Jesus. You dwell among your people. And you reveal your all-sufficient presence. inexhaustible, abundant character to us in and through his life. And so I pray that we might be in awe of you this morning. I pray that we might humble ourselves again before your might and your majesty, that our God might be as massive as the pages of Scripture show us, and that our faith might rise to him. Keep us, Lord, from pygmy faith, from being pygmy Christians. Amen.